The Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy came to the city of Philippi, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 16. And you recall they went there not initially by intention, for they had other plans, but the Spirit prevented them from going into various areas. And then it was through a vision that a man of Macedonia called and said, "Come over and help us." And it was then that they concluded, and we might say necessarily concluded, that that's where the Lord wanted them to be. And so the gospel was taken into Europe, into Macedonia, and specifically to Philippi, a foremost city of Rome. Some 10-plus years later, Paul writes to the Philippians then, and that's where we'll be this morning. So if you'll be opening your Bibles there, we'll be reading in just a moment. But in this letter to them, he expresses gratitude for their fellowship in the gospel. And that is, and comes out in chapter 4, that they have helped him and supported him while he has preached the gospel. When he wrote this letter too, he had concerns about them having concerns about him. If that makes sense. And so he wanted to settle any concerns they might have about him. And he also explained to them the sending back of Epaphroditus and how he was not sending Timothy to them quite yet. But also he was exhorting them to stand fast. And in chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." This was his concern for so many Christians, wasn't it? And would be a concern for us today. Their faith could be under attack from within. And so they needed to stand together as one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. But there could be persecution from without. And in verse 28, he says, "And in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, and that from God. Don't be afraid of those from without." And it is at this point then that I'd like to read an exhortation that he gives in chapter 2. And I'd like to begin by reading, beginning in verse 1, although that's not what we're concentrating on, but just to get the context here. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he writes, "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies or compassions, make full my joy, that ye may be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. I'd like us to consider this morning this exhortation that Paul gives in verses 12 through 16, where he begins with, therefore, or so then, in light of Christ's obedience, which was an obedience to the point of death, and then followed by exaltation by his Father. Then in light of that, he says, I'm commending you, in other words, for your obedience, as you have always obeyed. He says, you know, you've not only heard the gospel then, but you're obeyers of it. And now, as much as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. He hoped to come to see them, he says in chapter 1 and verses 25 and 26. But in the apostles' absence, Paul's concern about Christians, about them continuing to obey. It is possible for them to obey outside of the apostles' physical presence. And it's not only possible, but expected and necessary. And how is that, of course, but through the truth that had been delivered them, the faith of the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 27. Now much more in my absence, even greater effort. And that brings us to the instruction, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean by work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? It does not mean, leave me alone. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it doesn't mean, let me work out my own salvation, that is, I'll believe what I want to believe, and you believe what you want to believe. Leave me alone, I don't care what you think about whether I'm right or wrong according to the Scriptures. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, in chapter 1 and 27, we read that they would stand together in one spirit with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul wants them to be of the same mind and the same judgment even. And so when a man says, I'll get to heaven my way, and you can get to heaven your way, that's not at all what Paul is saying when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, there was a fornicator among them in Corinth. Paul did not say, let him work it out. He said, you help him work it out by doing this. You help him. But neither is Paul saying that corporately, that is, as the whole church in Philippi, we're going to just all be working out our salvation together. That is this idea, you just get with a good church. If you'll just get with a good congregation, then just mix in with them and everything's going to get worked out together. That's at all, of course, not what he's saying. Paul is saying this. You and I have personal responsibility and accountability before God to make sure we are working to bring about the conclusion of our salvation. Salvation can mean that which we obtained when we were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, having believed and repented of our sins and confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just like Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. But it can also refer to that which is in the future, yet to be obtained, to have hold of for eternity. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul said, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. You mean I'm not saved? Yes, you're saved. But your eternal salvation is nearer. Paul is saying, work out your own salvation. You be diligent to be sure that you're going to obtain that eternal home in heaven. Complete it. Take it to its end. What's at stake? Your own salvation eternally. And what's central to working out your own salvation in this verse? As you've obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Keep on obeying. Work it out. And with what mindset did he say? He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. We need to fear. There's a place for fear in our walk as a Christian in order to work out our salvation. In chapter 12 and 28 of the same letter, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, and some say godly fear. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, in Isaiah 66 and 2, the writer says, for all those things my hand has made, speaking of God, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. Do we tremble at his word? You know, if someone tells you that fear and trembling has no place in the mindset of the Christian, let's say the mature Christian, that's hogwash. Paul said differently here. The Hebrew writer said differently. We're never too old, experienced, or mature enough as a Christian to do away with fear and trembling in our approach to working out our own salvation before God. He continues, though, in this exhortation, saying, for it is God, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If this doesn't point us back to what this is all about, then I won't know what would. He says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Brethren, I want to be saved and you do too. But this is all about glorifying our God in heaven. That's what we're trying to do. That's why we're here. It's to glorify our God in heaven. We're concerned about pleasing him, his good pleasure. You know, he told us here to work out our own salvation because it is God who works in you. And you might remember it this way. We work out and God works in. God works in each of us. We see the human and the divine side of salvation. He can work through us. How? As we are attached to the vine. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Paul said, or rather, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. By this, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. He works through us, God does, inasmuch as we walk according to his word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. God works in us as we follow his word, as we let his word work in us. That is, as we do what he says there. It is God who works in you both to will and to do. Two things there. We have to will. He works in us that we might do this, that we might will and we might do. We could see both sides of that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, where Paul said, God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed, that's the doing, from the heart. That was the will. The decision, the will to do it. They had the will to do it, to obey. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 17, John 7 and 17, if anyone wants, or the King James says, if anyone wills, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. When a man hears and understands the truth and knows what he needs to do, there's two things to make it fruitful. He must will to do it, and he must do it and act. So here we have the conclusion in verses 12 and 13 of an exhortation. If we look at that again, he said, so then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. But he continues on with this. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Or as the American Standard says, do all things without murmurings and questions, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights, holding forth the word of life. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do all things without complaining or questioning. You and I know it makes a big difference how we approach a task or a duty, as well as how we execute it. Sometimes, and we talk about this with the children, sometimes we're more concerned with the finishing. They're concerned with getting the job finished so they can go on and do something else. They're concerned with the finishing of the duty, trying to achieve a result. And you and I do this too. I mean, when I set out to do something, I'm about getting that finished and getting it accomplished. We need to not lose sight of how we're doing it, right? How we're doing it. I don't suggest at all that we can do what we want, but when we're focused on doing just what the Lord commands, we need to be concerned with what He said about how to do it. And here He's talking about how to do it. Our attitude. He says, without murmuring and complaining. Now, it'd be easy to look back at those Israelites and say, boy, they were murmurers and complainers, weren't they? And God took care of them a few times about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. There were many people who fell due to murmuring, punished by God. But are we not prone to do that sometimes? We must not murmur against God, against something He's commanded us. We ought not murmur against our circumstances or against other Christians. What is a murmur? I should have said this. What is it to murmur? It's really to complain. But the dictionary will say it's a low grumble. It's a low grumble of complaining. You know, murmuring rises up from discontentedness. Discontentedness arises from a dissatisfaction with something because it's not met some expectation that we have set. Paul told us something about dealing with discontentedness in this letter. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 through 13, he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's faith. That's what that is. That's faith that Christ will take care of me. Christ will supply and I am sufficient. In chapter 1 and verse 27, well, before we get there, I want us to think about chapter 1 and what he speaks of there. He speaks of his being in prison. And yet he doesn't complain at all about that. He says, oh, this has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. There's no hint of discontentedness there. He's concerned with others. And he doesn't want them to be murmurers and complainers. He doesn't want them to be disputers and questioners. There's a faith problem with discontentedness. But to be content is to be sufficient. And Paul says that we're sufficient in Christ. We have enough. Regarding that next term, without murmuring or disputing, some of the versions, and the American Standard does here, uses the word questionings. And those who have written about the meaning of the word says it really has the idea of doubting or inward questioning. The two words together really give this idea, without dissatisfaction and doubt. That's opposed to the way obedience ought to be. Cheerfully, willingly, single-mindedly, discharging our duty to God in response to His divine commands. So very much a part of this exhortation is to do all things without murmuring and disputing. But what is it we're trying to accomplish by doing this? He goes on and says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That you may become. We are on a transformation, a road of transformation. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He wants us to become blameless and harmless. The idea of harmless is innocent and pure. The idea of blameless is without fault, without censure. And it really goes with that next thing where he says, children of God, without fault, above rebuke, free from blame by those who would observe us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 15 through 17, Peter had written, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why? I think back to chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the picture of someone without rebuke and censure, that someone who wouldn't come along and say about you, well now, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be that. That's not a true Christian. And then use faults against you. People are looking for that, you know. We are children of God, but we're to become children of God without fault. It's in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That tells me that there's a challenge about it. The generation then, as now, is crooked. It's immoral. It's not morally straight. It's perverse. And that is that it's distorted and out of shape. The word would describe a potter's vessel that has become misshapen. This leads us then to what Christians are supposed to be in such a generation. And that is lights. At least twice, and I've tried to pay attention, and I try to pay attention when we're praying, like I'm supposed to. But at least I've noticed twice, in two prayers this morning, lights have been mentioned about shining as lights. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, in the midst of, right in the middle of it. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, in John 17, 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We are just right where we're supposed to be, in a wicked and perverse generation. That's where God wants you to be. And me and me also. We've got to be in the world to be lights in the world. We can't be lights in the world if we're not in it. We're in it. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but have you ever longed to live in a commune of Christians somewhere? Where life would just be so peaceful? You know, we need to dispense with that idea. It does come into my mind from time to time. But that's not at all what God tells us to be. Not what we should even want to be. We're not saved to retreat from living in a culture of darkness. But we are told to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1 and 27. How then do we shine as lights in this world? Well, what we've already read has given us some answers. But let me look at Paul's example. Let's consider it. In chapter 4 and verse 9, in chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul said, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me," is there anything else? "These do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul wants us to follow his example inasmuch as he follows Christ. What had he done? This is where I got ahead of myself a little bit ago, but back there in chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13. Paul is writing from prison. He's in chains. And he wrote, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ." He's being a light in prison to unbelievers. In verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He's a light to other lights. He's a light to other Christians who have seen his light and that's had an effect on them. He could have murmured and complained and doubted and been dissatisfied, but that wasn't him in chapter 1 and 20. He said, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." What does it mean to magnify? It means to enlarge something. For what purpose? To see it clearer. That's why we use a magnifying glass. Paul's desire was that Christ would be magnified in him through the way he behaved, even in this situation. And so Paul was being a light in this way. I want to think about some more about among whom you shine as lights in the world. What are lights? The word here actually means stars or luminaries, and I looked up that word. That means celestial bodies in the heavens, you know. But we're to be lights in the world, that is, in a world of darkness. And when we think of light, who do we need to think of first? God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." What is light associated with then? Truth. If we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. The truth is where light is. Christ is the light that came into the world, John 12 and 46. You and I are not the generators or the creators of light, but we can only reflect the true light. When we shine as lights in the world, Paul said there, holding forth the word of life. The word of life, of course, is the gospel. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. In 2 Timothy 1 and 12, Paul said, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The gospel is that which spreads light and brings life. It brings life where there was once death. "Ye who were dead in your trespasses and sins, He has made alive together in Christ." Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6 and verse 63. When many disciples left Him, they couldn't take the things He had to say in John 6. Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" In verse 68, Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have the words of life. We as lights are to be holding forth the word of life. Light and life go together then. Light leads to life. We're to be lights holding forth the word of life. What does it mean to hold forth the word of life? Does that mean walk around with this in our hand all the time? We're to present and hold out the word of life. The word of life is our marching orders. That's the first thing I think of. This is my marching orders. This is my handbook telling you and me how to live. There's no shame. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of book, chapter, and verse to know what I ought to do to live, to please Him. But holding forth the word of life means that our way of living presents this truth to others. Not only in our actions, by example, but in teaching, in our words. We sometimes sing the song, "The World's Bible." We're the only Bible the careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel. Can't remember all the words, but you know the message. We're what people are looking at, because if you say to yourself, "These are my marching orders, this is the way I'm going to live," and people are going to see the truth. And they'll ask, and they want to know. There's great leading power in the Word of God then. Psalm 119 and verse 105. "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." When God created the stars and the heavens, He created them to give light. Why? So we could just pull out a telescope and enjoy them? People for centuries have used them to what? Travel and navigate by? To be led by. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16, Jesus spoke of those who would be citizens in His kingdom being lights. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See what? The Word of life living in you. Holding forth the Word of life. Christians are this. Pseudo-Christians are not lights. You know, I used to think about, for example, the Catholic Church, and I thought, well, you know, they will make some bold stands for some moral issues. They are no light at all to the world, despite all of that. They're not lights. Christians are lights. A non-Christian can't be a light. He's not a light. Never called a light in the Bible. Denominationalists are not lights. Moralists, good moral people, are not lights in the world. Those who are holding forth the word of life, they're lights in the world. Puts a lot of responsibility on the few. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. A light in the midst of darkness can't be hidden. Our kids sometimes want to turn out all the lights and take the flashlights, run the batteries out, of course, and go all through the house. But it reminds me of how if you just turn out all the lights and take one flashlight, and then you try to cover up the light, that's a hard deal, isn't it? It just wants to, in pitch blackness, just a tiny bit of light can be found. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. It just can't be hidden. The light of a faithful Christian can't be hidden. And if a Christian tries to hide light, is he a faithful Christian? Or is he ashamed? Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Fear of persecution and ridicule causes many to be silent when they ought to speak and ought to be lights. Causes many to be inactive when they ought to act. We must not hide as lights. We're not shining to be seen of men for their praise. And Jesus took care of that a chapter later in Matthew chapter 6. But in verse 16, he says why? That they may see your good works. Works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works as defined by the Lord, Ephesians 2 and 10. But the purpose is to glorify your Father in heaven. That's why. And we could summarize, I believe, into two things that light does as we are lights holding forth the word of life. First of all, then, light illuminates. From darkness outside, if you look into a house that is lit up with lights, you can see all that's going on in that house. The light of the glorious gospel shows the way and teaches and leads and guides Christians and Christians who live as such lights, holding forth the word of life, that is, living it. They do exactly that for others who want to see it. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, Peter said, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." What a light that is. That a wife as a Christian can be to an unbelieving husband without a word. In Acts 13 and 47, Paul said, "The Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And Paul was referring to overt teaching by word that he was chosen to do. Light illuminates by example, but we also as lights illuminate through teaching. So our example as our words need to do this. But the second thing, light not only illuminates, but light exposes. If you're in a lit up house at night and you hear a noise outside, like we did several months ago, or was it last year? It was a big cat fight going on the porch. Although when I first heard it, I didn't know what was going on. It was such a ruckus. We ran upstairs, and what did we do? We turned on the light. We turned on the light to expose what the commotion was all about. Light exposes. And just so, the light of the glorious gospel, as well as those living it, exposes sin and error. It's supposed to. It does, if we're what we ought to be. It exposes sin and error. And that's because the truth is light. You remember Lot? They came to him in that city and they said, "Who made you judge over us?" Why did they say that? Because he had been elected judge of the city? By his good deeds they knew the truth. And it judged them. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 11 through 13, Ephesians 5, 11 through 13, Paul had said in verse 8, you were once darkness, but you're now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says in 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. That's the other job of us as lights in the world. Not only to illuminate and show the path to the Lord through our way of life and the Word of God, but to expose sin and error. And that can be done even without a word, as we said, like with Lot. But it can be done and should be done through words also. Not all want light. Some will refuse to hear it. Refuse to see it. But that doesn't change my duty nor yours, does it? We'd be lights in the world. How can we be lights in the world in these times? There's two... This course could be a series of lessons about lots of things. But there's two very current things that are on our minds. One is the instability of world affairs. Now, if you don't know what's going on about that, that's just fine too. I don't think there's a problem at all with that. But what might Christians be tempted to do with the instability, whether it be in Europe or here? Complain, doubt, etc. The Bible says live with contentment and hold forth the word of life. What are we to be doing in this case? Sometimes we don't know what to do, but I know this. You know, sometimes we have to say, well, what do we do in this situation? Well, the Lord told us what to do right now. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what we can be doing right now. He says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's all I want. That's all we ought to want from all this. The other thing going on, that's been going on for 2 years, is this COVID-19 thing. And through all of it, what does God want us to be? Those in darkness are not going to be lights in COVID. They can't be lights. Christians are lights. Let's just settle it. Christians are lights. Those who aren't lights. We've got to continue to be a light, an example of someone who doesn't fear sickness or death in our service to God. Because we know something. We don't just know it, we believe it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What can we do to be lights? Continue to be faithful to assemble. Keep teaching others. Have you ever thought of how many people hadn't been taught in 2 years because of this? I'm talking about the lost. Remain faithful to the pattern of New Testament worship. You know, governments told people not to worship God. They got so specific in some places to say they couldn't sing. What did our neighbors see? Did they see resolve within us to obey God, holding forth the word of life? We could talk about the immorality in the world, where we need to be an example in word and deed. We're supposed to be lights. What's our example teaching the world? Are you leading others to the true light through your light? Are you leading them to the Word of life? We need to be a light that reflects the truth of the gospel about God and Jesus. A light that's seen in the midst of the world in darkness. One that's not ashamed, that shines brightly, that leads, and that's distinct. Christians shining as lights in the world obey. They're diligent regarding their own salvation. They're not murmurers and complainers and filled with doubt. They're without rebuke, blameless and harmless. And they hold forth the Word of life. They live the Word, and they're not ashamed to say, here's why, because the Bible says so right here. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not a light. And if not a light, then how great is the darkness within you? If you're not a Christian, this is an opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe in it, to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and have within you the hope of heaven. And if you've done that and you're not living right now, then make it right with the Lord as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.